First of all, I would like to thank you and your pastor for inviting me to speak. I consider it an honor to be here with you this morning. As Betsy said, my wife and I have been coming here for quite some time. I've been the minister of music at the West Covina Hills Church, and lest you think that I'm retired, period, I just retired from that. I still work very hard otherwise. The Lord has blessed my wife and I to come here and visit with you when we have a chance, and this is kind of our home when we are in town. Let me give a kind of a preamble, if you would allow me. The things that have happened in this country are entirely and totally unique, not only in the history of the United States, but actually in the history of the world, maybe except for the flood. Nothing else has happened on this scale. We remember some of the things, now I was not there, but I do read about World War II and Pearl Harbor, for example. But even Pearl Harbor, as devastating as it was, did not have the impact on the nation that 9/11 had. For one thing, we saw it on television, and it was live. As my wife and I watched the tower crumble, she was in tears, and I said to myself, this is the beginning of the end. Because, not because of what happened there per se, but because of what is happening now. Let me remind you what is happening now if you are not aware of it. From the Washington Post and ABC News, most Americans broadly endorse steps taken by the Bush administration to investigate and prosecute suspected terrorists and express little concern that these measures may violate the rights of U.S. citizens or others caught up in the ongoing probe, according to a survey by the Washington Post and ABC News. And listen to what the president says. The enemy has declared war on us, he said, and we must not let foreign enemies use the forums of liberty to destroy liberty itself. Now, I'm not going to make a political comment as to whether I agree or disagree about what the president is doing and the military tribunals and all of that, because that's entirely beside the point. The point is, it's happening. The point is, yes, it happened during World War II, and yes, it even happened during World War I. But you know, there has never been, since the War of 1812, a direct attack on the United States of America, and certainly not with these results. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you this is the beginning of the end, and my question to you, are you ready? Are you ready? The message God has given me today is entitled, A Great Deception. The Webster Dictionary definition of deception is to cause someone to believe something that is not true. Now, my favorite definition of deception comes from this story about a guy who said, I'm going to rid my house of mice. He bought a mouse trap, but he had no cheese. To remedy the problem, he cut out a picture of cheese from a magazine. He loaded the trap with artificial cheese and went to bed. When he checked the mousetrap that following morning, he was quite surprised to find in the mousetrap a picture of a mouse. I asked this question, who was the one that was deceived? Counterfeit cheese only produced a counterfeit mouse. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning seeking the truth. Lord, I cannot speak except that you speak through me. I ask that I be invisible and silent as the Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts of all of us this morning. Watch over us, protect us, and hear our plea. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. There was a businessman who was scheduled for a very important meeting. As a matter of fact, it was the most important business meeting of his life. There was nothing more important. And for him to make this meeting, he had to get to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And the only way for him to get there was on a train, and the train was going to arrive at Chattanooga at 2 a.m. in the morning. Well, this man knew his weaknesses, and he knew what he was going to be like. So he went to the porter and said to the porter, look, I've got to get off this train at 2 o'clock in the morning in Chattanooga. He said, do whatever it takes to get me off this train. Now, I'm going to be asleep. I'm going to be tired. I'm going to be grumpy. And I'm going to say, leave me alone. I want to go to sleep. But you make sure that I get off this train in Chattanooga at 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, the next morning came, and the man awoke, and he was still on the train. He was absolutely livid. He was beside himself with anger, and he raged all over the poor porter who was supposed to have assisted him off the train. Finally, the irate passenger stormed away in anger. And another passenger who had witnessed this encounter commented, in all my life, I have never seen anybody get so upset. And the porter said, that's nothing. You should have seen the guy I threw off the train at 2 a.m. in Chattanooga. Friends, we are on a train. We are on a train, but we're asleep and unaware of our plight and what is happening to us. We are in a stupor of deception. This morning you might just get thrown from that train, some of you kicking and screaming, before this message is over. Before I begin the body of the message here, I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 15:5. John 15:5. This is important. Now, you all saw me put my Bible down here. I know you saw that. Okay, don't be fooled by that. I have all the text I need right here. The miracle of computers. I will be using the Bible today. Keep yours open. John 15:5. The words are in red. Jesus is speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he does what? Bears what? Much fruit. But underline this next line, please, in your Bible. Underline it, please. For apart from me, you can do most things. What does it say? Apart from me, you can do some things. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. friend, you need to underline that. Apart from me, Jesus Christ is saying, you can do nothing. Now, in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So, Paul is reaffirming what Jesus Christ has said. He's only saying it differently. Now, my sermon text, and you may not follow this, but it will come to make sense as we go through. My sermon text is found in Matthew 22:11. Turn with me to Matthew 22:11. Now, you all know this. This is a parable, and you all are aware of it, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. I only want to get to this bottom part, starting in verse 11. This is about the banquet. This is about the king who has a wedding feast. And verse 11 says, well, verse 10, going back to verse 10, we're talking about inviting all of the people, both good and evil. Does it say that in your Bible? Huh? Does it say inviting the good and the evil one? That's important for you to remember here. Now looking in verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. Now, it's important to understand the context in which this is told. A king is inviting everyone to a wedding feast. Now, people back there were, by and large, pretty poor. You could not be seen at a feast of the king in your ragtag thread. So the king would provide everyone a robe or a garment so that they can look presentable in the presence of the king. This is what they did. You got an invitation. You didn't have to go, oh my dear, what am I going to wear? What am I going to wear? Oh, gee, I get to go to Macy's. You didn't have to worry about that. When you were invited to this kind of an affair, the king provided the garment for you to wear. Now, the king is coming in, and he noticed a man there who was not wearing the wedding robe. And he said to him, friend, how did you even get in here without the wedding robe? And what excuse did the man give? Huh? He was speechless. Couldn't say a word. Not a thing. He was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wish I had time to go over all of that, but that's not my point of the sermon today. This next one is, for many are called, but few are chosen. How many of you believe that you were called into this truth? How many? How do you believe you weren't called into this truth? You all believe you were called into this truth? But wait a minute. If you were called, what about getting chosen? Let me go into the Greek very quickly here. The distinction between called and chosen. The Greek says kletoi. That is those who are called. And you all said you were kletoi. Okay? Chosen is ekletoi. To literally translate that means the called from out of the called. The kletoi, the called. The ekletoi, the called from out of the called. My friend, here's a deception that I'm going to burst your little bubble right now. You all believe we're part of the remnant church? Seventh-day Adventist, we're part of the remnant church. Let me see your hands if you believe this. You believe it. It's not a trick question. Okay? So we're chosen coming into the remnant church. But here's the surprise. It's not the remnant church that saves. What? No wonder. Who invited you? It's not the remnant church that saves. It says it right here. It's not the remnant. It's the remnant from the remnant that saves. Oh boy. Now we've got to rethink. We've got to rethink our religion. Turn with me to Luke 15, please. Turn with me to Luke 15. Here we go. Luke 15, starting with verse 1. Here's the fascinating thing about this. Jesus Christ is giving three consecutive parables. Three. He does this in Matthew also, by the way. Matthew 25. Three consecutive parables. Most people don't tie those together. They do tie these together. But listen to what's happening here. Jesus Christ is going to be making some contrast here. He's making some, what would you call it, multiple underlying messages. Some from the preceding parable going into the next parable, into the next parable. He's using symbols and metaphors. A parable uses symbols and metaphors. And we're going to take some of these apart. Now, all of the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Who was coming to listen to him? Tax gatherers and sinners. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them." One thing to receive them, but eat with them? Oh, no! Eating was an important part of life back then. I guess it's an important part of life today, isn't it? Eating with sinners. Now, I'm going to reference a, if I forget, write down Mark 2, 15 through 17. Just write that down. Mark 2, 15 through 17. So you can reference it if I forget. But here he's saying, and Jesus told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay? That doesn't bother anyone? That doesn't bother anyone? I ask myself this question. Where am I going to find 99 righteous people that need no repentance? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Jesus is saying that there are 99 righteous ones that don't need repentance. I said, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. You all have to start asking yourself these questions when you're studying Scripture. Because that's the way you understand it. Now, there are two ways of looking at that, this 99 that need no repentance. There's a literal way. There are, remember, this is symbolic. There is only one lost sheep and there are 99. So we say that 100 just is a symbolic number that represents the whole. The only 99 that need no repentance that I could come up with with the unfallen world. They haven't sinned. They don't need repentance. And the shepherd that left those unfallen worlds that came to save the only world who had fallen, left his Father in heaven, and came to save this world. So that's one interpretation, and it is a legitimate one. But who was Jesus talking to? The scribes and the Pharisees, who were grumbling about his dealing with sinners. Because, of course, they weren't sinners. Right? They were the 99 who needed no repentance. You see where we're getting to our deception here? Look. The rabbis had a saying that there is rejoicing in heaven when one who has sinned against God is destroyed. That's what the rabbi said. And what did Jesus say? There is rejoicing in heaven when one who has sinned is found. Oh, you see the difference in their attitudes here. I want you to read with me the word righteous. Well, you can't read it. I have it here. It's called dikaios. Dikaios, or dikaios. You say it right in Greek, is righteous. And the word righteous is, in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous in keeping the commands of God. But you know there's another definition for righteous, dikaios. Those who seem to themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves in their virtues, whether real or imagined. Now we see who Jesus is talking about and what he's talking about. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why couldn't the scribes and the Pharisees remember that text from Isaiah 53? They didn't want to be the lost one. The Pharisees insisted that before Christ should receive these publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, they should first repent. You see, repentance was a work that earned you your way to heaven. You see, we do it all the time. Sin and repent. Sin and repent. All I have to do is sin, then I can repent. Repentance is something I do to get into the good graces of God. But that's not what God says. We do not repent in order that God may love us. But he reveals his love to us in order that we might repent. Repentance does not precede God's love for us. He loves us, and repentance is his gift. Oh. We haven't even started covering this yet, folks. It gets better. Look what happens now. The Pharisees are looking at this, and Jesus Christ is trying to tell them, look, the lost sheep, the shepherd goes after the lost sheep. And the Pharisees are sitting up there saying, well, I'm not one of them. I'm not my brother's keeper. He's not my responsibility. Jesus says, wait a minute. If you love God, the lost sheep is your only responsibility. Because you would give up your life.
I don't know if we all understand that yet, but I'm going on.
Now he talks about the next parable, the lost coin. And I want you to see how he goes from the parable of the lost sheep. The sheep is lost. The sheep knows that it's lost because it doesn't see any other sheep around it. It just doesn't know how to get back. Now he goes to the lost coin. Does the coin know it's lost? Of course not. It's a coin. What could it know? Oh, what Christ is saying here. You all Pharisees and scribes, think about the lost sheep. I'm going to tell you about a coin that doesn't even know it's lost. Hope you don't think it's a lie. So, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Why is she lighting a lamp? Because the house is dark. There are no windows in the houses. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Second time he says that. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have lost something in your house, have found it, and called the neighbors over to celebrate? We do that all the time, right? So I asked myself, these questions, why was she celebrating over a coin? Huh? Why over a coin? The coin represents, I've got tears of pain in the life. From the time I'm younger than you are, you start collecting coins. Until she has 10 of them. That's why she said 10 coins. These coins are then put into a headband and worn around the head at her marriage feast. It represents her wedding band. So when she loses one of these coins, it is extremely painful for her because it represents the joy of her being joined to her husband. She wants to find it. And now let's talk about the other items in this parable. The house, for example. He's talking to the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes. He's talking to the house of Israel, the earth. And to find the lost coin that didn't know it was lost, she had to do what? Sweep. Clean house. And you think she was talking to the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. That is a great deception, my friend. Because his message was to the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, so that today we hear it. Are Israel. Something, someone needs to clean house, but you don't even know. Have mercy. Why don't we know we're lost? That's about the third parable right now. Now I'm going to the third parable. You all know very well about the third parable. It's called the prodigal son. I'm in Luke 15:132. I don't have the time to go through how he got lost. All I can say is, here you have this young man. You've got two brothers, and one of them says, "I want my money right now. Give me, give me, give me." He doesn't even have a right to his inheritance yet. His father's not dead. He wants it anyway. And his father gives it to him, and he goes out, and he squanders it. And after he loses it, and he has all these friends. He's got all these friends, you know, that are his friends as long as he has the money. Of course, when he loses all the money, where are his friends? Oh, boy. So now, he's broke. There's famine in the land. He has nowhere to eat. So what does he do? He finds a farmer who raises pigs. Now, folks, this is a good Jewish little boy. You can't touch anything that a pig has touched. And he's in there feeding the pig, and he is so hungry that he wants and starts to eat the food the pigs are eating. Wait a minute. Finally, after going through this, comes to his senses. I wish I had time to even go through that with you. I don't. But he says here, it says here, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, oh boy, that is so, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? Lord, let me see now. How can I fix this? He said, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. But I want you to understand something. He did not ask to be a slave. A slave was part of the family. You couldn't get rid of a slave. A slave was there. You could fire hired men. He said, all I want is to be one of the hired men. Give me a chance. I'll work for you. So he gets up. He has some hope. And he starts walking toward home. Can you imagine how he felt? You wouldn't want to be within 100 yards of this prodigal son. And I can just see it now. He pushes the word as he's walking to his father's house. I am sinning against you and against heaven. I just want to be a servant. And he repeats this over and over again as he goes down. And there, in the roadway, is the father, and he sees the son a long way off and runs to greet him. Listen to this. And this, verse 20, and he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Wait a minute. You took my money before you even had a right to it, and you squandered it, and you come back looking like a pigsty? How many of you here have compassion on this person? Huh? And he's your son? No. You go back there and sleep in the bed that you've made. Not like you. I have compassion on him. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. Can you imagine? The Pharisees were saying, get thee hence. He said, oh no. And the son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And I want to be a slave. The father didn't give him a chance to get that part out. He fell on his neck and he hugged him and he kissed him. He couldn't even say he wanted to be a servant. The father would not hear of that. He said, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. What were they going to put on him? The best robe. Wait a minute. He hasn't even had a bath yet. He's been in with the pigs and you're going to put a robe on him? Only what you can get in robe. Because you see, if you were all cleaned up and you had done everything that you were supposed to do and were in perfect shape, I got my own robe. First, I told you to come together, didn't I? The first guy came into the wedding feast. I don't need a robe. Right. Who among us
so clean, we don't need the Lord.
And the next thing he says, and put a ring on his hand. This ring was a signet ring. It was representative of everything the Father owned. When he put the ring on his son's finger, it meant all that I have is yours.
You don't want to say amen because you think he didn't deserve it.
No, he didn't. Who here deserves it? That's the point.
And then he put sandals on his feet. You know what the sandals represent? This is beautiful. The sandals represent freedom.
A slave is not given shoes so he can't run away. You put sandals on his feet, it means you are free. Why? Because before he was a slave to sin, now he's free.
Someone can say thank you. Okay. Got the son back. We're going to bring out the fatted calf. We're going to kill it. And that's why this is called the prodigal son. But I'm here to tell you, friends, this is not about the prodigal son. It says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Verse 25, read with me. Now his older son was in the field working. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants. He inquired, what are these things that are happening? And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back, safe and sound. And the brother was happy and joyous. What was he?
He was angry.
Why was he angry?
Why was the brother angry? Friend, this is the crux of what I'm talking about today. Why was the brother angry?
Let's read why the brother was angry. And he said,
look, verse 29, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. I don't go to movies. I keep the Sabbath. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't dance.
Where's my fatted calf?
Because I've done everything right. I've been in the field working for my reward, and he gets it for nothing.
Oh, man.
Do you not see what Jesus is trying to say to us here? What work can you do? It's not about your work. Your work does not make you worthy.
This is called righteousness by faith.
And it's going to shake up the church because people want to work for it. This son work for it. And look at this. He was so angry, he would not even go into the house. He did not care that his brother had come back. Why?
Because his righteousness was the most important thing.
He had righteous anger and righteous indignation. I'm not going in there. I don't want to be with my father and that brother of mine.
He doesn't even call him a brother. You know what he says?
Your son.
Does he say that here?
He says, your son.
He's not my brother.
Oh, Lord. Don't we see? He's done all of these things. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fatted calf to him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and is now found. That Jesus Christ is trying to tell us it's not our merits, our work, our commandment keeping that saves us. It is our relationship one-on-one. When the brother came back, was filthy. The only way he received the robe was to be in the presence of the Father. The only way to receive your robe of righteousness is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. When you're in his presence, and you commune with him, and as a sinner, eat with him. Feed on the word and in prayer. He confers on you his robe of righteousness that you don't deserve. But when I walk around talking about what a righteous son, I don't speak, and I don't speak, and I don't speak, and I don't do any of those things. Where's my robe? Where's your robe? What is it that you're worshiping? You are worshiping your own righteousness. That, my friend, is a great deception. That is the deception that will cause us to be the call, but not the chosen. See, we're here, but to be the chosen, we have to know the chooser. We got to know the one doing the choosing. That's the question. Trust. The definition of trust. Faith. We all faith. Oh, we have to have faith. Faith is trust. Faith is not believing. Anyone that tells you faith is believing is only telling you half the truth, which is all lies. Faith is trust. There's a difference. The devil believes, don't they? The difference in that kind of faith and the kind of faith that Christ calls us to have. There's a man over Niagara Falls, and he's on a tightrope going from one end of the falls to the other. And in front of him, he is on this tightrope, and he is pushing a barrel on this little tightrope across Niagara Falls. And people are standing there, gasping. And he gets to the other side, and the people erupt in tremendous applause. And he asks them, how many of you think I can do it again? And they all erupt in tremendous applause. How many of you believe I can do it again? They all erupt in tremendous applause. Who will get in the barrel? Yeah. I believe you'll do it again. You cannot trust someone you don't know. And you cannot know someone you don't trust. Hello? You cannot trust someone that you have not spent time with in devotion. And I'm not talking about family worship. I'm talking about one-on-one every morning with Jesus Christ in prayer. 5 minutes? 7 minutes? I don't have time. I'm too busy. I gotta get to work. Who gets you up in the morning? Friends, we are deceived. I have so much more, but I have to end here. I want for each one here to feel the need that that young man felt when he was in the pigsty. Because our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. And how many righteous are there? None. No, not one. And I ask you to remind me about that text in Mark. I'm going to read it. I think I'm going to read it. Mark 2:15. One I don't believe I... Oh, yes, I did. I did write it down. Well, maybe I'll just go to it. Mark 2:15. Look at this. This, when I read this, just blew me away because I said, this can't be. This can't be. You all were there before I am. That's all right. Mark 2:15. And here it is. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors